There are numbers of cases in the judicial system where a crime has been committed and a criminal defendant decides to represent him or herself. And I was trying to do some research to find out how successful that is. I looked at a lot of different places. I should have called Noel and Sheldon to point me in the direction. But the upshot is, it's highly recommended if you have a very small fine, for example, that it might not be worth you hiring an attorney because there's a major cost. But if you have a significant fine or sentence that could be coming your way, don't represent yourself. You need someone who can stand before the judge, who knows the law, someone who knows how to understand the intricacies of the courtroom and deal with the judge and or the jury. You need that. We need representation. That the big point here is that when it comes to the justice system, when there is a serious sentence involved, one needs to have representation before the judge and or jury. Now, if that's true in our legal system, how much more important is our need for representation before the high court of God's justice? How much more important is it for us to have a representative speak on our behalf? And how foolish to think that we could stand before a holy God and represent ourselves. There have been some cases out there of those who have tried to give their own defense. And most of the time when you see those in the media, it's almost the definition of insanity. You know, you look at the person, you realize they're already insane in the first place, and now they're going to try to represent themselves. It's evidence of their insanity. I don't know if they would stand up in court, but they're trying to represent themselves. How much more for us? We know that we're guilty. We know that we've rebelled against him. We have no case that we could plead. All our arguments would amount to nothing. There's no way that we could package it. There's no legal maneuvering that we could do that would make ourselves right before God. We couldn't argue ourselves into his kingdom. We need representation. In God's gracious plan to redeem his people for himself, a people for himself, he provided representation through the priesthood. That's what we read of. In his gracious plan, he gave man a way to come to him. It was always pointing to something greater, but we also recognize there's no priest on earth that could possibly represent us before God apart from one. And that's what our passage is going to tell us today. It's going to make very clear. There's no other representation sufficient. There's only one. Those priests, thousands of them, hundreds of thousands of them over time, were shadows. They were directionally pointing to the one who would come, the reality one day, a perfect priest, a perfect priest. And here's the main idea today. Christ serves as our perfect priest. Isn't that great to know? We have a perfect priest. We have perfect representation. It's something money could never buy, but it is exactly what we need. That there's nothing else that would suffice, but he is sufficient. No other is needed. There's a lot of emphasis in Hebrews on the high priest and Jesus as the great high priest. We've already seen him described in chapter 4, verse 14, as the great high priest. We've already learned that he is a sympathetic high priest. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. We've already learned that he has passed through the heavens for us. Even back in chapter 2, verse 17, we learned that he is a merciful and faithful high priest who makes propitiation for the sins of his people. We've already learned a lot about him as a high priest, and we continue to learn more. We progress further into the study of the nature of the priesthood of Christ. Evidently, this is supremely important in the book of Hebrews. It's probably supremely important because it's central to us, but it's also supremely important because he's writing to who? The Hebrews, who have this system in their heritage. And he's using it as a means by which to compare and to show the better, greater high priest. And so what we're going to see in our passage are three points that point to a perfect high priest that we have in Christ. First of all, we're going to see that the true priests of God ministered with humility. We'll see that in the first four verses. We're looking at that at human priests and the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. We'll look at them. And then second, we're going to see that Christ fulfills a better priestly ministry. We'll see that in verses 5 and 6. And then finally, praise God, Christ our high priest humbly suffered for our eternal salvation. That's verses 7 through 10. So, you should already be there in Hebrews chapter 5. Let's look at this first point. The true priests of God ministered with humility. Thousands of them in the history of Israel, not all ministered in humility, but those who are true priests, in other words, those who were truly serving the Lord in their priesthood, were those who ministered with humility, not lording it over others, not in self-righteousness, and that's what becomes very clear in these first four verses. Let me read them to you again. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer a sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. We see a number of signs of humility in the priesthood for a true priest. True priests first humbly recognize their divine calling. Do you see that in verse 1? Notice in verse 1, we've learned about the great high priest. He's still in focus. He remains the focus. But we're now taking a look back again at the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, so that we can understand better Christ as our high priest. It's a comparison. So we'll get back to the high priest in just a moment, but we're going to look at the human priesthood here. A key emphasis on the character of a true or godly high priest is humility. And by the way, we know that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So this is a sign of being a true Christian, not just a great high priest, a good high priest, I should say, a true high priest. It's that we recognize that we deserve nothing but his wrath. And so we discover here that the high priest is chosen, in verse 1, not self-appointed. Do you see that? He's chosen. Chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Now, you may not see immediately who's choosing. But what we discover in the scriptures is that very clearly God is the one who is initiating. God is the one who is choosing. He is the one who set apart Aaron. He is the one who set apart the Levitical priesthood. Now, there may have been a process in terms of choosing high priests from there, but ultimately God is the one who chose the priesthood, who chose this means for representation. He is initiating on the behalf of the people through these chosen men. We know that here, both of these are passive verbs, chosen and appointed, so that it's something that's occurring to them. It's not something that they make of themselves. We oftentimes call this divine passive, and in this case, in the context, I can tell you it is the divine passive because God is the one who is acting. I'll show you a couple of passages to show that in just a moment. So they are being acted upon, and this is evident, for example, if you look to Exodus 28, verse 1, with Aaron. Exodus 28, verse 1. Let me read this to you. Think about who's speaking. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Who's speaking there? God is speaking there. God is initiating. God is designing this priesthood. This wasn't a fabrication of Moses. Aaron didn't decide, this is a great thing to do. Let me give you my job proposal, God. This is God initiating. It's the same thing with the Levitical priesthood that we just read about in Numbers chapter 8. So in Numbers chapter 8, it's even more clear that God is speaking. In verse 5, chapter 8 of Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. And then it goes on to describe them being appointed as God's means of representing the people, serving the temple, serving the tabernacle in this case. God has chosen them. This is a humbling thing, isn't it? And we know it's not because of merit. It's just by design. Because we know that there are bad priests, aren't there? God chose this whole line to serve in the priesthood. And so it's clear that we see this, that God is choosing, and he is sovereign in this. And then we also have to recognize that the primary role of the high priest was offering gifts and sacrifices in atonement for sin. That's crucial that we see immediately in verse 1. So there's this relationship between men and God that's there, behalf of men in relation to God. So that's the representation by God's design. But what are they doing? They're offering gifts and sacrifices. And I want you again just to pause, and maybe even in your heart right now, to thank God for his grace in providing a means for man to approach him. Thank God for the wonderful picture this is. Millions of sacrifices offered by thousands and thousands of priests, all meant to show and point you in the direction of that once for all sacrifice given by a great high priest that we will look at in just a moment. We also see something else in the humility of a true priest. True priests humbly recognize their own weakness. Look at verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Isn't this a contrast to the priests, many of the priests in Jesus' day, right? With the self-righteousness, looking down on the people, seeing themselves as so much higher. And we recognize that the priest is someone who sees with humility his own weakness, so that he can deal gently. Compassionately would be another word we could use here with those who are falling into sin out of ignorance or wayward. They're falling off the path. They're going astray. And so waywardness is that idea of wandering. And it doesn't necessarily mean that this person is in outright rebellion, but they have fallen off. And so they're ministering on behalf of these people, and they can do it gently because they understand their own weakness. And so because a godly priest humbly recognizes that weakness, he can issue forth compassion. What a contrast. What a contrast we have between that which Jesus was faced with in his earthly ministry and the priests that he had to deal with so often. Not that there were no good priests, but the high priests at that time, very self-righteous. True priests also humbly recognize that they were not better than the rest. They just weren't. Verse 3 tells us that. Notice it's so clear. Because of this, he is obligated. That's because of his own weakness. He's beset with it. So it's not just one little thing. He's beset with weakness. He's in deep need. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And so think about this. The chief role of the priest is to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, right? And every time he's offering a sacrifice of the people, what he's not thinking, if he's a humble, true priest, is, these people, I can't believe I have to keep doing this for them. No. Every single sacrifice that goes forth, the true humble priest is thinking, these blessed people, I'm in such great need just as they are. Because he knows he has to offer sacrifices for himself. You know what this is? This is the remedy for self-righteousness and authoritarian leadership. It's this humility. It's recognizing our own place before God. And it's knowing that we too are weak. Identifying with the failings of others is key to unifying compassion. And I think we're supposed to see that here. I know we're supposed to see that because we've just learned that even though he never sinned, our Savior is a sympathetic high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. How much more ought a true priest in that day sympathize when they know that they had sinned? True priests also humbly recognized that honor was not their achievement. It wasn't something they accomplished. Look at verse 4. There's no way to get around, the fact that true priests are humble here. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. It is a great honor to be serving as a high priest of God, to be serving as a priest of God in any capacity. What a great honor, rich honor it is. But the honor and the glory goes to God, not the person. And that's the point of this passage. God chose. We see it again. God's initiative. He is acting. He receives the glory. And so as we think about the divine prerogative here, and God is the initiator, we want to recognize that as that glory and honor goes to God, we should be thinking, God himself designed a means by which people could approach him. So we see what God is doing. He is seeking to save that which is lost. He is the one who is drawing near. He is the one who is drawing people to himself. People aren't going after him. He's going after his own. That's our God. That's our gracious and loving God. And this priesthood described here in these four verses is intended to point us to the better priest, the greater priest that follows. And leads us to our next major point. Christ fulfills a better priestly ministry. So it's not just a mere comparison. They're like this, he's like this. It's meant to show a vastly superior priesthood. That's what it's meant to show. And really the book of Hebrews is meant to show that his priesthood is of a completely different nature. There's some similarities, we're going to see that, but there's some stark contrast that we will see already here and then even more later as we continue on in the book of Hebrews. Look at verses 5 and 6. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Christ was divinely appointed as high priest. So there's a comparison for you, right? The Father is at work. God is at work. He has designed this plan of redemption before the foundations of the world. And Christ is not exalting himself. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, even though he was in very nature God. Philippians 2 tells us, but he doesn't exalt himself. He doesn't have to. He's called to this role, and he gladly submits to the Father, wholeheartedly joined in will with the Father in this ministry. And so, yes, divine initiative is still at work. And so there's the similarity with the Levitical priesthood. It's a divine office that God has given. Christ's divine office that he has given. But the similarities stop there, and now we see stark and utter contrast. The first thing we see is that Christ is a high priest unique in his divine sonship. His divine sonship. Look there in verse 5. Notice what it says. He was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." You know, we know Hosea 11:1 tells us that Israel was God's son. If you recall, this is even quoted in Matthew. "Out of Egypt I called my son." It comes from Hosea 11:1. So they are considered in that way to be God's son. But this is of a whole different realm. And this is a quotation here of Psalm 2, verse 7. And if you look at Psalm 2, verse 7, you'll recognize that this psalm doesn't just talk about Jesus being a son. This psalm talks about Jesus being sovereign king, ruling over Zion, verse 6. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And then he calls on all the kings to submit to him, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. In other words, the Son is the ruler. He has authority over every other. And the idea is he has the authority, the very authority of God. I want to also emphasize that back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we see the emphasis of the unique sonship. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, Well, let me go to verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. It goes on to say he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is a sonship like no other. So it's not just God viewing Israel as his son, as his people. This is beyond our sonship. This is a unique sonship that only Christ possesses. So yes, we are a brother to Christ. We've been adopted, but he is the eternal son. He, and that idea of begotten, isn't talking about created. It's talking about him sharing the nature of God. They share the same essence. They are both deity. That's the idea. Jesus says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. He says to the disciples, in particular, particularly to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. They're so united in their oneness as a triune Godhead that you see one and you've seen the other. So this sets Christ off as an utterly incomparable and better high priest. Don't you see that here, even in this verse? He is human, but he is also God, and his priesthood is of a different caliber. See another uniqueness. Christ is a high priest unique in his scope. Look at verse 6. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is a quotation from Psalm 110:4, and I'll just briefly look back because once again, in Psalm 110:4, guess what? It's not just about him being a priest, it's about him being a ruler. Because at the very beginning of that psalm, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, and goes on, and then it goes that you are a priest forever, verse 4, after the order of Melchizedek, and then verse 5, Lord is at your right hand, you will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He is a ruling priest. He is of a different realm, and we find here he is of an order of Melchizedek. You see, Christ wasn't a Levite. He did not come from the tribe of Levi. What tribe did he come from? Judah. So he's not in that line. He's not representing that priesthood. They pointed to him, but he's not coming in that way. There's this interesting narrative that we'll look more at later in Genesis about Melchizedek. And it's one of those head scratchers that you're wondering, what's going on? God knew. God knew. He's in charge of history and special revelation. And he gave us just enough so that we could see and know and understand that it was pointing to the priestly order of Christ. Who is Melchizedek? Well, we'll talk more about him, but in a sense, he's a universal priest. Christ is a universal and eternal priest. He follows in the order of Melchizedek. What do we know about Melchizedek? Well, first of all, we know that he's not a Jewish priest. Remember, the Levitical priest is a priesthood that God assigned primarily for who? For the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean that there weren't means by which Gentiles could come in. There was, you know, purification rites and things like that. But primarily, there were priests for his nation, for his special people. It was a national priesthood in many ways. Melchizedek's different because he's outside of that. And yet, isn't it interesting that he's smack dab right in the middle of Jerusalem? In fact, he's not only a priest, he's a king. He's the king of Salem, Jerusalem. And so Christ comes in this kind of priesthood. He comes, and Christ, isn't interesting? He's a priest, and he is a king. He is a king. And so Melchizedek is a strong type that pointed to the priesthood that would come with Messiah. We'll talk more about that and work through some different views on Melchizedek later, but for now, that's what we need to know. And so Christ came. He came to the Jews first, didn't he? He came to the Jews first, and he ministered to the Jews, but what did he do? He also reached to the Gentiles, even in his ministry, and then the last thing that he said before he ascended was, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And that word could be translated Gentiles as well. All nations. Go all over. This word is to be extended beyond this nation. This gospel, my people are. He also said in John chapter 10, that I have sheep not of this pasture or this flock. And so we understand that that's part and parcel of this call to go and to make disciples. His last words are so prominent. And that sets Christ off as an incomparable and better high priest. These quotations confirm that an entire Old Testament practice points like an arrow on a sign to the reality. Let me just make sure that you get this picture. They were real people. They were real priests doing God's work, fulfilling his law. But as you are coming to, let's say there's a sign on the side of the road with a big arrow that says New York City, and you're on your way there. You look at that sign and it's pointing you. That's not New York City. It's pointing to New York City, which is the real thing. The priesthood, they are priests in a sense, but more importantly, they are signs. They're pointing to the real priest, the only sufficient priest, you see? The greater priest, the better priest. That the Old Testament is that sign that's pointing to that greater reality. So already here we find a better high priest in Christ, but that's just one part of his distinction. Last major point that we see is this. Christ, our high priest, humbly suffered for our eternal salvation. Now here, we don't get all of the theological details. It gets unfolded like a lot of passages do. You see, more and more pieces revealed, and as we go through, we're going to see more and more unveiled, and we just get to revel in this gospel. And are we going to repeat ourselves some as we go through Hebrews? Yes, we are. Is that good? Yes. What is wrong with continuing to go deeper and deeper into the riches of Jesus Christ? There's nothing wrong. It's a blessed thing. So that's what we're going to do. So let's take a look at verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Would you just pause with me? I just need to pray. Father in heaven, just help me to communicate what you want communicated here about your precious son. Overcome my weaknesses now so that your word would be clear, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Christ humbly prayed to the Father. I'm sorry, but when I look at this verse, I know what's coming after this. I want you to look here because I can't see it. And I want you to see what it says. It says here in verse 7 that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. So let's just think through this. First of all, we find another point of comparison with the godly Levitical priests. He's praying on behalf of the people, but he's also praying for himself, if I understand this passage right. And we also see that Christ walked in human flesh. That's what it's talking about when it says here, in the days of his flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then we see Christ humbly praying to the Father. And you know what we find here? Remember the humility that we saw in the human priests in the Levitical line and the Aaronic line? Remember that? What we see here is the human emotional frailty of Christ. No sin. Human frailty. Now I want you to just hold on to this. This is hard to understand. But I think as we go through, you'll understand what I'm talking about here. Christ didn't sin, yet he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Verse 15, chapter 4 tells us. But he was confronted with human emotion. He was confronted with distress. We know that he was. And this appears to be relating, I think, to Christ's prayers to his Father at Gethsemane. I think that's what's going on here. He's praying to his Father, and the nature of his prayer is to Gethsemane. I want you to look with me at this passage in Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And I want you to turn with me to verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Now I want you to listen very carefully to what this passage tells us, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, there are some things that we need to reconcile as we think about this. The Son of Man needed strength. Otherwise, God wouldn't have sent him an angel. How do we reconcile that Son of Man, who is the Son of God, needed strength? The omnipotent second person of the Trinity needed strength. How do we reconcile that? The only way I can reconcile that is the same way that I can reconcile the fact that God did not die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. There is a mystery in the union between his deity and his humanity. Do you understand? It's the only way I can recognize that Jesus could say, "For even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour, he who is omniscient." How is that? It's because there is this voluntary setting aside so that he would experience the fullness of our humanity. So I want you to think about the fact then that in this moment, Jesus is living as human, just as you and I, not sinning, but in all the frailty of our humanness, the anticipation of things that are they're very, very difficult and troubling to imagine. That's what we're seeing here. God does not need strength. Humans do. Jesus is human, and he's God. 100% human and God. The reason why he knows our weaknesses is because he lived and he experienced our full humanity. And this is evidence here. What's an angel going to do? Angels are primarily messengers. Speak to him? Possibly. Remind him of truth he already knew that he's quoted before? Maybe. I don't know. Is there something else God could have done through that angel? Possibly. No, we don't know. He came to strengthen him. But we also know that he sweat drops of blood, which is an indication of distress. Bursting capillaries. Right now, my blood pressure is way up. And I have a sense. I don't think I'm going to be bursting capillaries. I'm not even in the same category. At the thought of what was to come. Now, I want you to consider why for a moment. I want you to consider the repulsion that Jesus would have to identifying with the deepest depravity of mankind. I want you to imagine him in that garden praying and thinking. What he considered then in Gethsemane was bearing the weight of sin of all of God's people. He who knew no sin. So just imagine that for a moment. Imagine the thought of sensing somehow the depth of human depravity like never before. The Holy One, the unblemished one, not merely seeing sin firsthand, but actually somehow bearing its awful weight for men. Bearing sin, credited with sin, associated with sin, joined to sin, covered in sin, immersed in sin, wickedness, and idolatry. He bore our sin in his body. Buried in rebellion. Buried in godlessness. And I want you beyond that to consider him in the garden praying as he considers the repulsion of receiving the intense weight of God's wrath upon the sin that he was about to bear. Here's the only one who is perfectly one with the Father, apart from the Holy Spirit, the only human being perfectly one with the Father. Here he is, the one who has known in eternity this blissful harmony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet here he anticipates the soon coming separation of some kind from his eternal heavenly Father. Maybe you can start to understand why there would be, as Hebrews says, loud cries, tears, distance instead of unity, fury rather than love, which is the only thing he's known for all eternity, fractured versus oneness, an enemy for our sakes, the object of God's wrath, though we're the ones who ultimately are children of wrath. He was perfect in his nature. All of God's wrath of all of God's people upon him. Hell versus glory is what he's about to experience. So you understand now what kind of emotional condition that would be. He didn't sin in his emotions. He grieved the thought. He was probably repulsed by the thought of enduring that. Hebrews 12 tells us that there's one thing that enabled him to overcome it, the joy set before him. And I would tell you today, there's only one way for us to move through the most difficult, ugly kinds of misery in life that comes as a result of living for Christ. It's looking to the joy that is set before us and looking right here and seeing our Savior. The Father heard his cries. It says because of his utter reverence. In verse 7, he was heard because of his reverence. What does it mean he was heard? The Father heard, and then someone would ask, well, he was nailed to a tree. How did the Father hear then? What does that mean that he heard his cries? Well, you know what he cried. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Perhaps we don't have the whole prayer. Maybe a part of that answer was given in the strength to endure that God provided him. Strength to endure this atrocious suffering. Maybe the answer was ultimately in his rescue through death in the resurrection rather than from death. Maybe that's the answer. Passage doesn't tell us for sure. We just know that the Father heard his cries, and we have to believe that was sufficient because Jesus stood. And he forever is an example to us of one who can stand in the midst of all this suffering and say, you know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You could be thinking of his mother and disciple and caring for her from the cross. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. What an example. Christ humbly suffered as our representative. Verse 8 tells us, although he was son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So we already learned that he was the very Son of God, God in the flesh, and yet he came in human flesh to represent his people. God himself came in flesh to represent us, living in real humanity, suffering deprivation, suffering pain, all these kinds of things. And some kind of distress. And it says here that he suffered in obedience. In fact, he learned obedience through suffering. You say, what? This is the all-knowing God again, the Son of God. How does he learn? Some struggle with that he learned obedience. He was sinless. Yes, he was. What did he learn if he's already obedient? I believe that he learned what human obedience to the Lord truly means in the flesh. God knows. We just learn about it, and we read about it in Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He knows our dust. He knows what suffering is. But you know what? Jesus lived it as God, as human, in the flesh. He knows. He learned obedience. Every time he stepped in the Father's will and received opposition and suffered as a result of it. And don't miss that example, by the way, for us. Obedience will probably require suffering of some sort at some time. We're going to learn through obedience as well, or through suffering as well. We will learn. But Christ as God experienced the full effect of suffering as he walked in obedience. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus, as he was young and growing up, grew in wisdom and stature. We talked about this at men's breakfast. I don't believe that, you know, at 1 month old, Jesus was giving sermons. He learned how to speak human language. Right? I mean, he learned. He was obedient. I have to imagine that he did not cry defiantly because he never sinned. There's no sinful nature. Oh, boy, that's, I don't even know if I can go there. I can't even imagine that. He lived our human experience. And each experience of suffering for the will of the Father taught him another lesson about the reality of human obedience. And then verse 9. What did it accomplish? Christ humbly died for our eternal salvation. And it says here that being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What does that mean, that he was made perfect? We know that he was perfect and sinless. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. We know that's true. And so we know he obeyed throughout his entire life. And he obeyed at the cross. Everything that was brought to him, he submitted to the will of the Father. We know that. So that's a part of the perfection. And it's through his merits and his merits alone that we could be saved. So that's true. But it goes beyond that, I believe. He himself from the cross said something. What did he say? I just mentioned it. It is finished. Or it is complete. Or in accounting terms, it's paid in full. The redemption price has been paid. I have accomplished this sufficiently. His atonement is perfectly sufficient. It's a once for all, which we'll see later in Hebrews, payment. There's nothing left to accomplish. He was made perfect. I think it includes all of that. His perfect obedience and his perfect and sufficient atonement because of that perfect obedience and the nature that he possessed of both man and deity, infinite in worth. His work was done and done just as planned by God. It is for this reason that Christ alone is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Please don't get tripped up by the term obey him. I mean, obedience is a fruit of faith. Obedience is a sign of true faith in life. If you see someone who says that they believe and they have a life of complete rebellion against God, then it's evidence they didn't have true faith. If you see someone who says, I believe, and you see a life of general patterns of obedience, look to, you know, 1 John as an example, or James chapter 2, then that's a sign of their true faith. So Paul calls it in Romans the obedience of faith. And so the kind of the two go together. You can't, if you have true faith, it will produce obedience. He is the only way. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is only one way. One commentator stated this. He and no one else is the cause of man's redemption. Now, interesting, because the divine triune Godhead is all involved, gloriously unified in accomplishing this redemption. But only one satisfied the wrath of God in the atonement, and that's Jesus. And I think that's the point. I might quibble with how he phrased it, but But that's the idea. And I want you to think about that today. I want you to think about this statement, the source of eternal salvation, because that's just bursting with meaning. We could spend weeks on just exploring that idea. Every passage depicting glory, every description of the presence of God, every imagination and description of all the struggle, pain, strife, sin, removed and replaced with good gifts that are clearly from God, love, joy, peace, kindness, all these things, worship, generosity. Here is a better high priest. No one else has accomplished, will ever accomplish, what he has accomplished for us, Christian. No one else. He's our high priest. And God appointed him out of his grace and mercy. And he has reached beyond the borders of Israel, praise God. And he's reached you. He's reaching the world. And he intends to reach more until his time and his plan have been fulfilled for this earth. And so, brothers and sisters, we had no hope to represent ourselves before the just judge of the universe. We had none. What a pitiful sight that would be to see sinful human man trying to defend himself before a holy, righteous God. I have to believe that no words would come out, because Romans chapter 3 says our mouths will be stopped. That's what the law would do, our conscience bearing witness of all the sin and the wickedness. We are helpless, pitiful, guilty creatures who have earned God's rightful wrath, but there is representation. There is representation. Not a slick wordsmith who plays fast and loose with the truth. Not someone who manipulates the law to benefit the highest bidder. No, we who are bankrupt have been granted counsel of the highest order. In fact, the only sufficient order. There's no one else. The only mediator between man and God. We have a high priest, a mediator, who speaks to the Father in our defense, who doesn't plead our case based on our merits. He's not saying, look what they've done. No, he simply points to his work and his merits on our behalf. We're in good hands. And I want to read to you as a conclusion two stories. One is in history, and one's one I want you to be thinking about. During the Revolutionary War, there lived in Pennsylvania a pastor by the name of Peter Miller. And although the community loved Miller, there was one man, a tavern keeper named Michael Widman, who lived nearby, and Widman hated Miller for his Christian life and testimony. In fact, this man violently opposed Miller and ridiculed his followers. Widman was not only a hater of the church, but he was a vocal Tory, in other words, an opposition to the pursuit of independence, and was arrested for treason and sentenced to death. Instead of celebrating his enemy's demise, as soon as Miller heard of Widman's sentence, he set out on foot to visit General Washington, who was at Valley Forge. Miller sought to intercede for Widman's life. Washington listened to the minister's earnest plea, but told him he didn't feel he should pardon his friend. My friend, Miller cried. He's not my friend. In fact, he's my worst living enemy. What? The general exclaimed in surprise. You have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant him a pardon for your sake. General Washington signed the pardon, and Miller quickly left for the place where his neighbor, his enemy, was to be executed. He arrived just as Widman was walking to the scaffold. When the traitor saw Miller, he exclaimed, "Old Peter Miller has come to have his revenge by watching me hang." But he was astonished as he watched the minister step up out of the crowd and produce the pardon which spared his life. Peter Miller performed a noble act that day. Not many of us would think of saving our worst enemy. I just want to point you to Romans chapter 5 again. Christ died for the ungodly. And then I want you to translate to another illustration, and this will be the last I speak. Imagine yourself, you're standing before the judgment seat of God. The weight of accusations of your conscience and from the enemy is so crushing that you cannot speak. Your mind suddenly recalls the beauty and purity of a hand extended towards you while you slapped it away. You recall the face of love, compassion, mixed with radiant glory, gazing upon you with inviting eyes, and you turn away abruptly. You hear words of light, life, and eternity, far too wondrous to describe, and you remember shutting your ears like a petulant child. The memory brings the sound louder and louder to your ears. Come to me. Find rest for your soul. I will give you life. Flee from the wrath to come. I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. You drown out these glorious invitations. You remember every selfish act, every person you had taken advantage of, every harsh and wicked word, every angry outburst, every sinful indulgence, every rejection of what was beautiful, good, noble, pure, and delightful. And you suddenly see that all the pleasures that you pursued were some kind of enchantment that appeared beautiful close up, but when connected to their source, were the most grotesque sight imaginable. You are resigned to judgment. You have no defense. You are guilty of ungodliness. And then you catch sight of the one that you know you hated with all of your heart. His utter beauty, purity, and glorious presence compels you to kneel before him. Standing before you is the one who has every right to judge you for eternity, to condemn you to eternal torment. You know it. But instead, he speaks to the glorious Father and declares, he is one of mine. I have paid his awful fine in full. He is redeemed. Christ Jesus, the great high priest, has spoken on your behalf, believer. You have a perfect high priest. What a blessing. We need to praise him. Let's go to him now. We exalt you, O God. We praise you, Father. We know what we deserve. We know, Lord, that your Son has accomplished our redemption, and you and your grace have applied it to us by your Holy Spirit, through your word, through the means of faith. Thank you. You've granted to us repentance. You've illumined our eyes to see that which we couldn't see, just as in this story before, the grotesqueness of sin, the ugliness and misery of it, the judgment that we were under. Thank you. And I pray, Lord, earnestly for those who have not yet seen, those who have not yet come to know your bountiful grace. Illumine, O God. Open blind eyes. Let them receive rich treasure. Let them receive Christ through faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.